Why don't we just pause, pray before we start here. Father God, we come to you, and we ask now as we open your word that you would teach us and enlighten us by your Holy Spirit. We want to know you better. We want to serve you more effectively. We want to love you more deeply. Would you help us, Father, to do that this morning as we study this story? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of us have hobbies. Some people like to knit. Some people like to quilt. Some people like woodworking. Some people like sports. I myself have a secret guilty pleasure that I will now reveal to you. I play fantasy sports pools. And so my fantasy football team is a losing team right now, but that's okay because I have high hopes for my hockey team, which I'll be drafting this week. So I have that hobby. It's a little kind of side thing that I like to do online. But Alec Garrard was a farmer over in England, and he had a hobby. He built a model. Not models, a model. One model. He built what is recognized as the largest and most accurate model of the second temple, that is Herod's temple, in existence. He took 30 years to do it. 100,000 individual clay bricks he fashioned and baked in his stove. 3,500 little three-quarter inch people that he hand-carved and painted and put them in various places throughout the temple there. Now, this next picture I'm just going to leave up here as we read. And the reason is, it helps me visualize the passage we're going to read today because it took place at the temple. And we'll talk about where in just a minute. But what we're going to do is we're going to read Acts chapter 3 together. So turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Just as you're turning there, let's just remind ourselves of the context of where we've been. We're studying the Acts of the Apostles, this really exciting time in church history. We have looked at Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," right in the immediate vicinity, "and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then we saw how the apostles chose Matthias as a replacement apostle for Judas. And then in chapter 2, we saw the promise that Jesus made come to fulfillment. We saw the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples who were there, and they started speaking other languages, known languages, declaring the wonders of God, so that people from all these places all around the Roman Empire heard them declaring the praises of God in their own language. And right at the end of chapter 2, we saw that the church devoted themselves to a number of things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then there's this verse in there that says, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." So it's the 12 who are doing these wonders and miraculous signs. And then Luke is going to give us Exhibit A. He's going to tell us a story of one of those miraculous signs that took place, and that's Acts chapter 3. Now, we've already talked about how Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is an accurate historian, and what we're seeing here is that he's a very organized historian, too. He's told us that the apostles performed signs and wonders, and now he's going to tell us about one of those signs and wonders. So let's read together Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, 'Look at us.' So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have. But what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Well, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as that same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy righteous one and asked a murderer to be released. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." This, by the way, is an example of how to do seeker-sensitive preaching, if you haven't picked that up already. Sorry, I'm being a little sarcastic there, but I mean, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Those are pretty strong words. Well, here's where he keeps going. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see." Now, brothers, he softens it a bit here. "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing from the Lord may come, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Well, this story took place at the temple. At this point in history, the people referred to the entire Temple Mount as the temple. We're told at the end of chapter 2 that the disciples would gather and essentially do their church services, their gatherings, right in the temple courts. We're told in Acts chapter 5 specifically that it was in Solomon's Colonnade. That was the porch that kind of runs on the right-hand side of the picture, right by his back foot there that's sticking straight up. That porch, that covered colonnade on the eastern side, was called Solomon's Colonnade, and that's where the disciples gathered. And after Peter and John heal this man, that's where they all gather. That's where Peter preached this sermon. Now, the cripple man was at the gate called Beautiful. We don't know of the gate called by that name in any other ancient writing. It seems to be a name that was kind of the vernacular name that they used, the nickname that they used for that particular gate. Now, which one was it? Because there were gates all over the place. There were the double gate, which is the one you see on the left with the two doors, and then the triple gate. This is on the south side. There were gates all around. Then there were gates on the further entrance in the courts, and then there were gates right into the immediate temple. Some people said it was the Nicanor Gate, the one that went right into the main temple area. It's right behind David Garrard there because it was beautiful and made of Corinthian bronze. But I'm not sure that's the case. The world's leading authority on the temple, Dr. Lean Rittmeyer, has pointed out that the Mishnah and other writings say that if you were an invalid, you weren't actually allowed into the courts of the temple on the top part of the mount. You weren't allowed on the temple mount. So he's suggested that the double gates right down here was where the beggar, the crippled man, was begging. He says this: "The 210-foot monumental-wide stairway led up to this gate from the lower plaza. Because of its monumental proportions, this gate was probably used by most of the pilgrims going to worship at the temple. The ceiling inside the passageway has beautifully carved domes, which have survived up to this day. Most worshipers went up to the temple courts through this gate, which was certainly beautiful and very effective for begging purposes. So if you kind of picture down by these two gates, a beggar there, and Peter and John healing him, and then them going up into the Temple Mount, and on Solomon's colonnade when they get there, people start to gather around because they recognize, wait a minute, that's the fellow. We walk past him all the time. I've given him money in the past. And he's walking now. What happened? So we have this amazing healing. This story, this chapter for us, is an account of a physical healing of a crippled man. But it is more than that. And we cannot miss this point. It is also the story of the spiritual healing of thousands in the crowd. And so we have these two parts to the chapter, and we're going to look at both parts, and we have the condition described of the people, the cure, and then the conclusion, what happened to them. So here we go. We have a beggar born blind from birth. This is my nephew, Gabe. Gabe, when he was born without one of the bones in his leg and several bones missing from his ankle and his feet. And when he was born, his parents made the difficult decision to have his leg amputated just below the knee. And so his right leg there, he's just grown up with a prosthesis. That's all he's ever known. Now, Gabe leads a fairly normal life for a boy in grade 9. He plays on the grade 9 rugby team. He slalom skis. He downhill skis. He plays goal for a team in Ottawa. He leads a pretty normal life. But Gabe was essentially born lame. And had he lived in the first century, he would have led a very different life, because in the first century, a normal life was not your fate in life if you were born this way. You were going to be a beggar. And you were going to be carried and sat someplace where there were lots of people so that you could beg for some money to earn a living. And the temple was a great place to do that, because at that time, giving alms to the poor, giving money to the poor, was seen as a way to gain favor with God. So his condition is that he is lame since birth. And along come Peter and John, and I can see him just sitting there. Can you see him? Head down, maybe a little pottery jar, rattling a few coins, alms. And Peter and John stop and say, look at us. And he looks up, maybe a little hope. Maybe someone rich. He says, give. And Peter and John say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And Scripture tells us that his leg was strengthened. And he, what's the word? He jumped up, Peter and John, and he jumps up, and his leg is healing. Now, I want you to notice about this particular type of healing. In the New Testament, we often see this. Now, we talk about healing today, and we talk about healing quite often in terms of a gradual process, and it often is. Often we get better gradually over time, because God has made our bodies just in an amazing way to fight off infections and to get better. But this isn't that type of healing. This is instantaneous. It is public, it is verifiable, and it is complete. I shared a couple weeks ago when I preached on Acts chapter 2, we looked at the issue of tongues and other languages, that my aunt and uncle used to go to a charismatic church, and growing up we would sometimes go. And so I got to be immersed a little bit in the kind of the modern version maybe of this. And I remember being at a concert once. And after the concert, as a teenager, they decided to do a healing service. And so they brought a guy up on stage, and they said, what's your problem, sir? And he did this. He said, one of my arms is shorter than the other. They said, oh, how long is it? Oh, from birth. Well, everybody close your eyes. We're going to pray for him. And I thought, fat chance. I'm watching this. I want to see what happens. So as the pastor prayed, this is what happened. The man's arm was amazingly healed instantly. Just, I remember sitting there going, come on, you have got to be kidding me. This is so fake and so bogus. In fact, I started to get a little angry because this diminishes the real thing where God is healing. So I want us to kind of put out of our mind kind of that modern fake kind of thing. Kind of like the WWF wrestling of religion, right? The fake healing stuff. We're going to put that out of our mind because that's not what happens here. Instant, complete healing. And notice that it is in Jesus' name that he is healed. This isn't about the apostles. This isn't about Peter. This is all about the name of Jesus. The power comes from the name of Jesus for this man to be healed. In Jewish culture, a name just didn't identify someone, right? So, I mean, Zach is Zach to me. That's the name I use to identify him. Madeline is Madeline to me. That's the name we chose that we identify. But in Jewish culture, names went beyond that. Names actually represented the essence of that person. So it wasn't just identity. And so Jesus' name in Jewish thought is identified with the power that Jesus had. And that is what heals this lame man. But notice from verse 16 that it's not just the power in Jesus' name. There's faith involved. Acts chapter 3, verse 16, Peter explains it. He says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Well, what was the conclusion? Just amazing, isn't it? The guy starts jumping up, Can you imagine him going, woohoo, as he tries his legs? Oh, this is awesome. Look at this, everybody. Look what I can do. And he's walking and he's praising God. And it's amazing. Now, I want you to think about this because I don't know if you've ever thought about this reading this passage. There are devout Jewish people who are in the temple courts to worship God. And I wonder how many of them saw that and thought of Isaiah 35, describing when the Messiah would come. Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. I wonder how many of them that verse came to mind. Devout Jewish people who knew their Old Testament. Was like, oh my goodness. That's what Isaiah. So Isaiah was talking about. Remember when John the Baptist was having some doubts about whether Jesus was the Messiah? And he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one? Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? And what was the message Jesus sent back? You go tell John. Report what you've seen and heard. The lame receive sight, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy cured, the deaf hear. He points to this passage from Isaiah. And so this healing, don't miss this, is more than just compassion for a man. It is that, but it is more than that. It is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. But it's even more than that. It's confirmation of the message that the apostles were sharing. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So that's what we're seeing here. That's why Peter moves very quickly from the physical healing. And what does he start doing? He starts talking to the crowd about their sickness, about their need to turn from their wicked ways. And so the physical healing points to the spiritual healing, and that's the second part. Peter starts preaching to these Jewish people who are in the temple. And he describes their condition. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this, where you didn't think you were sick. You thought you were perfectly fine. And then all of a sudden you discover that you are sick and that there's something very wrong. That story is often told by people who discover that they have cancer. They think it's something minor. They go into a doctor and all of a sudden they discover, oh my goodness, it is way more serious than I thought. Now, where are the Jewish people at this moment? They're in the temple, right? Which tells us that they are devout Jewish people who are there to worship God, who are waiting for the Messiah. Can you imagine what it would have been like for those people to now have someone standing in front of them, laying out their guilt for them? You handed over the Messiah. You killed the King of Life. I mean, it was worse than the fact that they missed the Messiah. They had had a hand in his murder. Can you imagine these people who thought they were doing everything right, that just like God wanted, and all of a sudden Peter comes along and says, you need to turn from your wicked ways. But Peter doesn't just tell them their condition. And by the way, Scripture often talks about sin in a number of ways. It talks about how we need to be saved from sin, but it sometimes talks about it in terms of a sickness that needs healing. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. John Calvin said this, in Christ alone is life and salvation. He alone brought medicine to us and even procures health by his weakness, life by his death. For he alone has pacified the Father. He alone has reconciled us to him. And so Peter starts talking about the cure. Now, what was the cure for the man who was healed physically? Faith in the name of Jesus, right? The power came from Jesus. What is the cure for the spiritual sickness? Faith in the name of Jesus and turning to God in repentance. That's what we're told in this passage. And he lays it out. He says, listen, your sins can be wiped out. Times of refreshing can come to you. And then he starts quoting some of these Old Testament prophets, and we don't have time to go into it in detail, but let me just say this. What he's really saying here, if I had to paraphrase this, is that it's all a work of God in Christ. God sent prophets. He sent Moses, he sent Samuel, he sent a whole bunch of prophets to tell you about when the Messiah was going to come. And the Messiah has come. We're witnesses of that fact. And God sent his servant, it's Jesus, to bless you and to turn you from your wicked ways. And it's all in the name of Jesus. Peter, in Acts 4, when he describes to the Sanhedrin this event, what happened that we just read, he says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Later, Peter will write, he, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds we are healed. Well, what's the conclusion to this story? Well, we stopped at the end of chapter 3. Dean's going to preach on chapter 4 next week, but we're just going to slip into chapter 4 just for a second to catch the end of the story. So if you just look at Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, you'll remember at the end of Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, the number of men who came to Christ had grown, the church had grew to a size of 3,000, and now it says it grew to 5,000, simple math. How many people? 2,000 here at this. Now, this is 2,000 men, besides the women and the children who may have been there who also made professions of faith. Imagine the church just exploding like this. Well, what takeaways do we have? Well, I think we need to talk about physical healing, and I think we need to talk about spiritual healing. When it comes to physical healing, two things that pop into my mind right off the bat when I read this passage are, yeah, but what about healing today? Does God still do that kind of thing today? I mean, apart from the fake, phony Benny Hinns of the world, I mean, does God really do that today? And secondly, I asked myself, what about the times I prayed? I prayed fervently. I prayed in faith for someone to be healed, and God doesn't heal them. What about that? When we look at this passage, I think that there are some principles. First of all, this passage is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. It's describing what happened at a very unique period in church history. But there are some principles I think we can see from healing, even in this passage when we compare it with the rest of Scripture. Number one, God is the healer. He was healer then. He is healer today. There is power in Jesus' name. There was power in Jesus' name then. There is power in Jesus' name today. Faith is often involved. It was in this chapter. But I can think of other times in Scripture where people were healed where there was no faith involved. The young lad, the widow's son, who Jesus healed, he didn't have faith. He was dead. Jesus came along and raised him from the dead. In fact, if you read the text, it doesn't even say that the widow had faith. It just says Jesus had compassion on her when he saw her. Lazarus. We might say, well, Lazarus had faith, maybe, but not in the moment. He too was dead. God raised him from the dead. So faith is often involved, but not always. But here's the hardest part. God doesn't always heal. Maybe that's the most difficult part to accept. In fact, I wonder sometimes, does that even take more faith to accept than the faith for healing? Can God heal in an instant, incomplete way? Absolutely yes, even today. The version of healings I've experienced and read about in kind of the modern charismatic version, I've watched videos this week online of different faith healers, and it just seems so different than what I see here in Scripture. That instant, public, complete, verifiable way. The number of charlatans and prosperity preachers who get rich off this act is sickening and diminishes, I believe, the actual work of God when he does heal today. This week, as I was preparing, Benny Hinn's nephew, Costi Hinn, wrote an article in Christianity Today magazine. It was called, "Benny Hinn is My Uncle, But Prosperity Preaching Isn't For Me." I'd like to read part of it because I think it helps us understand what would cause someone who was involved in a faith healing ministry to leave. He says this, "Almost 15 years ago on the shoreline outside Athens, Greece, I stood confident in my relationship with the Lord and my ministry trajectory. I was traveling the world on a private Gulfstream jet doing gospel ministry, enjoying every luxury money could buy. After a comfortable flight and my favorite meal made by our personal chef, we prepared for a ministry trip by resting at the Grand Resort Lacanisi, boasting my very own Ocean View Villa, complete with private pool and 2,000 square feet of living space. I perched on the rocks above the water's edge, rejoicing in the life I was living. After all, I was serving Jesus and living the abundant life he promised. Little did I know, this coastline was part of the Aegean Sea, the same body of water the Apostle Paul sailed while spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was just one problem. We weren't preaching the same gospel as Paul. Prosperity theology paid amazingly well." Talking about his family, he says, "We lived in a 10,000 square foot mansion guarded by private gate, drove two Mercedes-Benz vehicles, vacationed in exotic destinations, shopped at the most expensive stores. On top of that, we bought a $2 million Ocean View home in Dana Point, California, where another Benz joined the fleet. We were abundantly blessed. Before going to college, I took a year off and joined Benny's ministry as a catcher, someone who catches the people who are slain in the spirit, his personal assistant. This was a rite of passage for my family, as nearly every nephew worked for him at some point. It was a show of loyalty and gratitude. That year was a whirlwind tour of luxury. $25,000 a night royal suites in Dubai, seaside resorts in Greece, tours of the Swiss Alps, villas on Lake Como in Italy, basking in the Golden Coast of Australia, shopping sprees at Harrods in London, numerous trips to Israel, Hawaii, and everywhere in between. The pay was great. We flew our own private Gulfstream, and I got to buy custom suits. All I had to do was catch people and look spiritual." But what changed his theology? What changed his view of his uncle's ministry? There were several things. One was when his family refused to go to privately heal a friend who was sick. Costi says, "Apparently we only did healings in crusades where music created the atmosphere, money changed hands, and people approached us with the right amount of faith." But the second part was when he was asked to preach on John chapter 5. And that's the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. He says this, "God finally put the final crack in my false belief system, and the truth came bursting forth like a wave of grace. One of my first preaching assignments was John 5, 1 to 17, the healing at Bethesda. As I studied the sermon, my pastor friend gave me a trusted commentary, and then the Holy Spirit took over. The passage showed Jesus healed one man out of a multitude. And that man didn't even know who Jesus was, and that man was healed instantly. This left my treasured beliefs in tatters. Isn't it always God's will to heal? No. Jesus only healed one man out of the multitude. I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry manipulation and my life of false teaching and beliefs, and I thank God for his mercy and grace shown through Jesus Christ. My eyes were completely opened. The truth of Scripture that is often hard to accept is that God can heal. There is still power in Jesus' name. And people can have great faith, like the Apostle Paul, who many scholars believe when he pleaded with God to take away the thorn in the flesh, believed that he was pleading with God to take away this disease of the eyes that he had, a physical ailment. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. When I prayed fervently for my nephew Gabe to be born completely with a perfectly working leg and foot, that wasn't answered. When I prayed for my grandmother to be healed of her cancer, it didn't happen. It can be hard to accept. Mercy Me sings a song, even if I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would go away if you would just say the word. But even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. That takes great faith. The final thing I think that we take away from this is spiritual healing. While God might not heal everyone who suffers a physical sickness, his offer of spiritual healing is open to all. John 3:16-18 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. It's not just the Jews in the first century who are sick with sin and need healing in Jesus' name. Every person who walks the face of this earth enters life stained, sick, needing the healing that only comes from the wounds of Jesus and in his name. How can you preach on a passage with a sermon like this with not without calling out and saying, have you turned from your wicked ways? Have you found that refreshing that comes from God? Have you had your sins washed? Because it's found in Jesus' name. And there are people who have sat in church for years and years and years and served years and years and years in church only to discover one day they'd never turned to God and asked him to forgive their sins in Jesus' name. And if that's you, may today be the day. Let me finish with Psalm 103, verse 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases. God can heal. God will forgive. Let's pray. Father God, as many of us struggle with loved ones who are sick, who we would desperately love to see healed, as we pray in faith, Father, sometimes we just come to you and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, we pray for the healing of those in our midst who are sick, who need healing. Father, as Jesus prayed, we pray, not our wills, but yours be done. And if it's not your will, would you give us grace and strength and mercy and comfort and peace as we walk difficult roads? Father, for those who need spiritual healing here, I pray that it wouldn't be my words, but your Holy Spirit's words that just work on their heart to bring them to a point where they will cry out to you for mercy, to have their sins forgiven in Jesus' name, in the power of his name. I pray.